All right, let's remain standing as we go to the Lord in Scripture today. Happy Easter. God bless you for being here. And praise God for resurrection. Amen. New life. Let me get turned on here. Amen. Remember when you used to have the real Bibles and you didn't have to do all this? Colossians chapter 2, we'll read verses 13, 14, and 15, just three verses. If you're a guest with us, man, thank you for coming. Worship team was getting with it this morning, wasn't it? They come out the gate wide open. I like that. Apostle Paul here is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says in verse 13, and he's talking about the victory of the cross and what happened. And, you know, I've been at this a while. It doesn't make me an expert or even a theologian, but I sure have given my life to know the Lord. I've not given my life to know the Bible. I appreciate the Bible, but the Bible points me to a person. And, in fact, that's the words of Jesus that he said of himself about Scripture. We won't go there, but in John 5, he told those most religious people of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "You guys, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But he went on to say, "But these Scriptures, they testify of me. And you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." So how many knows you know the Bible forwards and backwards, but not know the author, not know the Savior? And so Paul's writing about the victory of the cross, and he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses," sin, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh," he has not will one day, not maybe one day, he has, past tense, made alive together with him. How did he do it? He has forgiven how many of your trespasses? How much of your sin has he forgiven? You know, God don't need your permission to forgive you. Never did, never will, never has. He forgave you because he wanted to. He did what Jesus asked the Papa to do on the cross, "Father, forgive them." They wasn't asking for it. God don't need our permission. You know, as a human, I don't need your permission to forgive you. You can be mad at me and I can forgive you and that can really even tick you off worse, but you can't do nothing about it. Right? And he has made us alive, having forgiven all your trespasses, all of them. I love that word, don't you? How did he do it? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. In other words, the warrant, the charges, the indictment, he wiped it away, which was contrary to us, against us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailing it to the cross. That's how he did it. He just nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, and the it here is the cross. He triumphed over all of the principalities, powers. He disarmed the accusations of the enemy because there's no more warrant for us. There's no more charge against us. There's no more sin against us. Jesus took it away. He truly was and is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. You've heard me say before, where I live, I take a lot of trash, rubbish, if you're from Europe, out to the curb on Monday. Actually, I do it on tonight, but on Monday morning, they come and they take it away. They've been real faithful to take away my trash. They've never returned it. They've never brought it back. I've never gotten a letter from them fussing at me about the condition of my trash. They just took it away. Whatever I put in there, they took it away. Maybe a poor example, but the Lord took away the sin of the world. He's never brought it back. He never brings it up. He never accuses you of it. The pain in this life that you may be experiencing is not him paying you back. There's nothing you could do to ever pay for one sin. Nothing. Amen? Welcome to Grace Point. You may be seated. Most of you probably, like me, you grew up under something that I just want to address today. You know, this is a great Sunday because we remember, we're going to receive communion here in a few moments, we remember the Lord Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, and more importantly, his resurrection. Because without the resurrection, all of this wouldn't really have mattered. It would have just been the murder of a guy. But Jesus prophesied what would occur and what would happen. And most of you grew up, if you grew up in any kind of church influence, world or circle, and you have to be, just be open just a minute, not judgmental. So much of what I believe today is very different than what I believed when I was 20, even when I was 30. And we grow in our knowledge of him, but I was raised that we are guilty. They use the word total depravity. A lot of churches have it in their fundamental doctrine that we are totally depraved. That's a great place to start from, isn't it? Knowing that you are totally depraved, and your sin. Because you're a sinner, your sin has separated you from God. In other words, God has separated himself, let me say it that way, from you because you're a sinner. And the reason they say he does that is because he's too holy, he can't look at sin, which is, try to be nice since it's Easter, which is so wrong. And the Bible is so clear that that's not who our Father is. And I go back to it, and I just mention it because you may be here and never have heard this. But when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God had been coming in the cool, what we understand as it's described, the cool of the evening, walking with them, fellowshipping with them, communing with them. But when they sinned, when they rebelled, whatever you describe it, use the term, sin entered into the world, the Bible says, and death came through sin. But God still came. And he still came. So apparently he can look at sin because he was talking to two of them in the garden. And he communicates with Adam. Adam, where are you? Adam's hiding. And that's what all humans do when they think they're sinners and God's holy and God's angry with them. They hide from him. But you really can't hide from God. It says it in the Bible. You can make your bed, you know, in hell. And he said, God's there. Go to his heavens. God's there. Go to the depths of the sea. God's there. So in other words, you can't hide from God. It says, where shall we go, you know, to escape his presence? And his presence is not there to judge you or beat stuffings out of you. It's just what Paul said in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And you sometimes you read that list in Romans 8 and tell me what's left off of it. He says things above, things below, you know, things visible, things invisible, life, death. Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Death won't be able to separate you from God's love. It's, you know, y'all care about what the Bible says right here. But that's how I was raised, you know. And there's not one verse that ever says God separates from sinners. It is verse in there that says that our sins have separated us from him. Just like Adam and Eve's sin separated them from him in their mind. So they begin to hide, and of course God's there talking with them. And then of course they have kids, and they have brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain murders Abel. That's pretty much sin. I mean, he knows that's sin, right? Does God not look at him? Does God not talk to the murderer? God goes specifically to visit with him. Apparently, God can look at sinners. Apparently, God's not afraid of sin. Apparently, his holiness and righteousness is stronger than our sin. Apparently, his grace is greater. Where sin did abound, his grace did much more abound, right? And so God sits down with a murderer and talks with him and communicates with him and cares about him. So much so that the murderer says to God, you know, if people's going to kill me because I killed my brother, and God said, I won't let that happen. I'll put a mark upon you. I don't know what that means and what that looked like, but God said, I'm going to do this, and this will protect you from that. So we see God protecting the murderer. Amen? Okay to preach the Bible here. So I'm just trying to blow away that lie that any time in your past that you've been separated from God, or that God's been angry with you, upset with you, and trying to, you know, get you back. And the reason this is so important is because if God is too holy and God can't look at sin, and where we derive that from, and I don't have time to unpack all this today, but you know where that really gained momentum and ground is when at the crucifixion, where Jesus in Aramaic, which was the language that he spoke, that was the common language of the people in the New Testament times, at least in Jerusalem and Israel. And so he's speaking Aramaic, and it's recorded in the King James Bible in Aramaic, and Jesus cries from the cross, and he cries out, "Le ma sabachthani, le ma sabachthani." That's Aramaic. And it's Aramaic for, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so people see that, and they make an assumption that God, had, and we hear this said, and it'll be preached a million times today in churches all over America, that God turned his back upon his own son, that God couldn't look at, Jesus had become sin, God's too holy, God turned his face, turned his back, whatever you want to call it, away from the Lord Jesus, and there couldn't nothing be more ridiculous or heretical than that statement. Because the Apostle Paul cleared it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said that God was in Christ, reconciling the sin of the world unto himself. And for God to separate from the Son would be to separate the Trinity from their oneness. And that's heresy, to attack the Trinity of God. For God is one. And you can't, and so if God separated or turned away from his Son, then that would be segregating and separating the triune God. And somehow in that moment that Jesus ceased to be the God-man. It's ridiculous. But we've bought that kind of stuff, hook, line, sinker, swallowed it, accepted it. And where that comes from is in Psalm 22, verse 1, where the Bible starts out in verse 1 of Psalm 22, and it's a prophetic messianic psalm. It's actually a trilogy. It's Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. And every Hebraic person, Jewish person particularly, they memorized at least those three psalms. Most Americans know a little bit of Psalm 23. "For the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? Well, but the Hebrews knew all of those three psalms, but they were taught them from early age. Why were they so important? Because they prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And so Psalm 22 starts out in verse 1 of, my God, why have you forsaken me? But see, you have to, if you're going to read the Bible, you need to read more than one verse. And if you'll read on down in that chapter that's talking about the crucifixion and the Messiah coming and what he would endure and go through, then you'll also read where it said that the Lord would not despise the afflicted one, nor would he turn his face from him. It says it in the Bible, and yet preachers get up and preach that God turned his back. So stupid. So stupid. Because it conveys an image of our Father that is so far from the truth. And so when most of us have grew up on something, and you may have not known it from a theological statement, but we grew up under a doctrine, most of us, I did, and not only did I grow up under it, I began to preach it and defend it ferociously. And it's called penal substitutionary atonement. Anybody ever heard it? Penal PSA, right? Not a public service announcement, but penal substitutionary atonement. It means that Jesus was our substitute, and he paid the penalty for my sin. That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? And if you go to Wikipedia, which I just happened to do, and looked it up, this is what it says. It says, what is penal substitutionary atonement? What is it? Let me say this to you before I read it. It is a very recent, as far as world time, theory. I almost said heresy, but that would have aggravated too many people. The early church has no knowledge of penal substitutionary atonement theology. It didn't exist until 500 years ago. And it started primarily with two men, one whose name, and they're both famous, and that didn't, just because they got some parts wrong doesn't make them bad men, right? And one of them was Martin Luther. You ever heard of him? And both of these, and the other one was John Calvin. You've heard of Calvinism and the Calvinist movement or whatever. And John Calvin said and wrote some amazing things in the 16th century. And so did Martin Luther. But that don't mean everything that they believed or wrote was correct, or that their view on world. Martin Luther had some horrendous views on slavery. But he had some other things that was right, but he really missed it on slavery. John Calvin had made some wonderful statements about grace. But he's the one that really kind of come up with this thought of total depravity. And one of the things that he did is he actually in his writings wrote laying aside the Apostles' Creed. Laying aside. The Apostles' Creed is one of the foundational documents from the original apostles and what they believed and what they believed the Gospels meant. And it's looked at as an orthodox theological foundational document. And so John Calvin comes along in the 16th century and he actually in one of his writings says laying aside the creed. Then what he does is offer his own view of what really happened on the cross with Jesus. And what he comes up with is penal substitutionary atonement. Now the word atonement is a word that most words are not put together like this, but it really means just how it's spelled, at one meant. In other words, that it views sin as not something that God can forgive. Sin is something that has to be paid for. Sin has to be punished. And so if you look it up on Wikipedia, it says that substitutionary penal substitution atonement is a theory, everybody say theory, of the atonement within Protestant Christian theology, which declares that Christ voluntarily submitted to God the Father's plan and was punished, penalized, in the place of sinners, substitution, thus satisfying the demands of justice so that God can forgive sin, making us at one with God, at one meant, atonement. And so penal substitution derives from the idea that divine forgiveness must satisfy divine justice, and that God is not able, or either he is not willing, to simply forgive sin without first requiring a satisfaction or payment for it. That is what most Christians in this country believe happened on the cross. That we were sinners. God can't stand sin, hates it. And so somebody got to pay. And he's going to have to punish someone. So what he does is he takes the sin of the world, throws it on the back of his son, and punishes him to death on our behalf. Now y'all are looking at me like y'all ain't never heard none of this before. Let me tell you what this is called. It's called grace, and it's called the gospel. That God was so angry, so vengeful, that he has to do violent, punishing retribution to sin. That he is can you imagine somebody writing that God's unable? How you put God's name and then unable in there? That he's unable, or they put / or unwilling. That makes him out just as bad. So, in other words, sin, our forgiveness, is not because God just freely forgave us, which is what grace is. It's that it was paid for. It was an economic exchange. It was something was offered, which was brutality, violence, and death. And then the result of that payment was forgiveness. So you're paying for forgiveness. So guess what? Forgiveness ain't grace then, is it? Because we're paying for it. And whether you paid for it directly and Jesus paid for it, it's still being paid for. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Point. We're so glad you're here. I got my shovel out this morning digging away religion. Because I want you to see God as he really is and not as religion portrays him to be, and that you're not sucked in like I was sucked into a 500-year-old heresy. that does not say what the Bible says. See, now when an American hears the word, and we sung it today, and it's not wrong, and it's in the scripture, and it's used, but you got to decide what that means. When you hear the word ransom, we think of somebody got kidnapped, and now we got these crooks, and they're saying, the only way you're getting your loved one back is you pay us $10 million or something. That's a ransom. And that's how we look at that word, and that's how we look at so many things. But penal substitution says that the only way that God can deal with sin is we must first appease this angry, retributive, violent God. We have to appease his anger and his wrath. And so somebody got to pay. And so instead of making you pay, Jesus took that whipping. And when I grew up in church, they would point to the cross and say, see there, all that Jesus suffered, he did that because of you. You're the reason he had to go through that. Man, that's child abuse to tell a kid that. To wrap their minds up in all that right there, I mean, it's just ridiculous. And let me tell you what the cross is. This is what the cross is. The cross is the definitive revelation of God. And not only who he is, but how he is. And what the cross does is it reveals God. And how does it reveal him as? It reveals God, listen to me, as a self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. God is love. So God is self-giving, he's radically forgiving, and he's co-suffering. And what it also is the cross is the decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death. Totally. On the cross, Jesus shows us what God looks like. He is self-giving. In other words, Jesus said out of his own mouth, no one takes my life from me, not even his Father. But he said, I lay it down freely. He lays it down. He uses that term. And the Bible uses that same phrase. In other words, you have to let the sacrifice that Jesus did actually define what it means to be the sacrifice. Now, there's all kind of Old Testament symbols about sheep being sacrificed and all these kind of things. But I want to tell you something. Christ does not get his meaning from those symbols. Those symbols get their meaning from Christ. Even though those symbols predate the crucifixion of Jesus, those symbols, those things don't define who Jesus is. Jesus defines what all that was about. Jesus is the definitive definition of what the sacrifice really looks like. And Jesus said it, his own self, and it says it in 1 John 3:16, that this is what it means. He to show that love, that life, Jesus laid down his life for his brethren. He laid it down. And anyone who gives their life to rescue another person, that's what he's talking about. That's no different than a fireman that laid his life down saving someone from a burning building and dies in the process. Or a policeman, in a hostage negotiation and lays his life down in to save that person. It's the same language. But on the cross, God shows us his self-giving. He gives his self. He lays his life down. He shows us radical forgiveness. Not because anyone asked for it. I've already said Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And God has forgiven the world. Can you imagine the world? It didn't say, the Bible don't say that God forgives people that ask him. It don't say that God forgives people that repent. It says God just took away the sin of the world. God said, I'll take away the sin problem. That's why God's not angry. And I don't care what you hear from the pulpit when a hurricane, tornado comes and it hits whatever city. God's not trying to get nobody's attention and he ain't paying nobody back. And he's not doing that because they got strip clubs in that town. Why just pick out that town? Why not just hit the whole world at one time? Because it's just a bunch of lies. This planet right now that we live on is not heaven. This is not how God designed everything. Sin's messed up a lot of stuff. But on that cross, it's radical forgiveness. And He also shows us co-suffering. In other words, we don't have a high priest. Jesus didn't come pretending to be a man. Jesus was not God pretending to be a human. Jesus was the God-man. He got tired, he got weak, he got thirsty. I mean, he took on real human flesh that he got from Mary, his mom. Real human DNA. And he's co-suffering. Christ bears wounds in his body. He suffers with us. And so what it means is when you go through stuff and you're suffering, I mean, he knows. He's experienced it. It's amazing to me that the shortest verse in the whole Bible, and you've probably heard this, is when Lazarus died, and it just says there's two words, Jesus wept. And he'd already told his disciples he was going to raise him from the dead, and yet he's crying. Why is he crying? Because he looked in the eyes and the face and the heart of Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, whom he loved, it says. He had hung out in their home with them a lot of times. In fact, that was one of his favorite places to stay. And he would stay with those, you know, with that family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're all, you know, brothers and sisters, and Jesus hung out with them. And then Lazarus dies, and Jesus suffers the pain of that death. Yesterday we had Linda Wood, our precious member. We had her celebration of life in here. And I watched family suffer. I watched them sorrowful. And they still are today. Me and my wife were sitting over there as I was doing the service. And I kept watching my wife. I had the peripheral. We hadn't even talked about it, but she meant like this. I'll make up with you when we get home. But Tracy, Linda's daughter, and of course she had sons and all here too as well, and I'm not saying they wasn't hurting, but I kept watching my wife turn and look at Tracy during the whole service, because just a few weeks ago, we sat there as we buried her mom, Jeannie's mom, my mother-in-law, and the pain is fresh, the suffering is fresh, the wound is fresh of losing a loved one, and I kept watching my wife turn and look at Tracy and to see how, you know, she was doing. And I knew she was suffering with her in that. Well, the Lord suffers with us. He knows what suffering is all about. Now, the prophet Isaiah, he prophesied about the crucifixion of Jesus in Isaiah 53. I won't go there and read all that, but Isaiah says that when it tells us what religious people would do when they saw the crucifixion. It said that he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. But it says that we would esteem him when we saw him being crucified. It says we esteemed him smitten by God, stricken by God. In other words, that's just religious people. That's what they're coming up with. They're saying, well, for a guy to go through this, he's got to be stricken by God. They had a lot of stupid beliefs like that. They believed that if you was barren and you didn't have a baby when you were supposed to, that you were smitten by God. They believed that if you were blind and you were born that way, that either, you know, you were being punished by God. That's why when Jesus' own disciples, they saw a blind man, they asked Jesus, who sinned? He or his parents, that he was born blind. The King James, sometimes the English translation is pretty poor. Jesus says no, or neither. He's saying I'm not you drag me to try to get cause and effect and reason and all that. He said, but our focus here is to be on the glory of God. And Jesus brought God glory by healing that blind person. We always want to know, well, why, or God's punished me. I told you my wife was dealing with a person in real estate and had his house under contract and got right down to the, just, you know, during the due diligence, as they call it, time, and the person backed out. And my wife had to call this guy and say, you know, the contract's, you know, they backed out. They changed their mind. They're going to not move here. Oh, it was disappointing. She had to make the call. And you know, and what he said to my wife was, he said, well, it's in the Lord's hand. He's a very religious person, I'll say that. And I don't mean that derogatory. My heart breaks for him. Because he's faithful to keep the Sabbath. He won't do anything on the Sabbath. He keeps it, he thinks. Nobody's ever kept the Sabbath, and he's not keeping it either, but he believes he is. You know. But anyway, but he told my wife, he said, I think, you know, the Lord's paying me back for some of my sin. So the Lord's crashing your house deal because you got some sin in the past. First off, you don't have any sin in the past. This one's going to shock you now. And you don't have any sins in the future. Because the Lord took away the sin, noun, sin of the world. Which I know you big and bad and all, and you a good sinner, but you ain't that good. He got yours too. Now, this is why it's called the gospel, which is good news. Because when somebody comes along like me and tells you this, it just sounds like it's too good to be true, man. And that's why Paul preached the same message I'm trying to preach that Paul preached. And if you preach what Paul preached, which is what I'm preaching, you have to defend it like Paul did. Because when Paul preached it, they said, well, if that's true, then why don't we just sin the more? And Paul said, y'all are stupid. No, he didn't say that. He said, but he used Bible language to say they were stupid. He said, God forbid. Should have put in their tater heads. No. He just said, God forbid. He says, ridiculous. Paul said, that's not what I'm saying at all. But when somebody preaches grace and the love and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, then that guy's just saying sin don't matter. Are you kidding? Sin matters big time, dude. That's why Jesus came. But he dealt with it. Jesus was not a liar. When he was on the cross and said, it is finished, I mean, that means it's finished. It ain't almost finished. It's going to be finished one day. It's got about, it's finished. Jesus, it's finished. And so, atonement is not appeasing an angry God and wrath. So how does God reconcile, how did he reconcile the world to sin, our sin? How did he do it? Well, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, they say that Jesus' death not only rescued us from death, but it also deals with our sin problem once and for all, because God in Christ literally gave himself over to our wrath, and he gave himself over to our sin and to our murderous death of his son to him, to Jesus. He suffers our defiance, our rebellion. Jesus on the cross suffered our violent rejection of him, and because that sin is directly against him, against Jesus, then he can do one of two things. He can avenge it, or he can forgive it. That's his choice. Now, he said I could call for my Father to send 10,000 angels. And I believe had he called for them in that moment, it would have been to avenge it. But that's not in his heart. So he can either avenge it or he can forgive it. He can either pay us back with wrath or he can forgive us freely with grace. He can react in kind with punishment of the sinner, or he can respond with mercy. For love's sake, what does he do? God opts for mercy and forgiveness from the cross. God chooses restoration over retribution. He does this for us. He does it for love, because God is love. How does Jesus save us? He saves us not by appeasing an angry, wrathful, vengeful God. But he saves us by being the sacrifice, because he is the apex of the revelation of that self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. Christ dies for us, and most people know that. They don't maybe necessarily know what that means, but Christ died as us. In other words, I mean by that that Adam represented the whole human race in the fall, right? In the garden. In other words, Adam represented the whole human race. That's why we were born with difficulties ahead of us, because we were included in Adam. And so in Adam, all what? Die. But in Christ, how many live? Just those that pray the magic prayer? No, but it says in Christ, how many live? All live. So Christ represents the whole human race in victory on the cross. He stands on our behalf. He's our delegate, if you want to call him. He's our agent. He is the Bible refers to him as the last Adam. He's really the new Adam. He's the Adam that undoes what the first Adam did. He identifies with humankind. I love it that when John wrote, he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that word with, and I won't go into all that, just it means that God and the Son and the Trinity, they're all face to face. That's what it means. With, pros, that word pros means face to face. And so Christ can represent us because he completely identified with us. He embraced every aspect of human, because down in John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I love that it doesn't say, and the Word became human, anthropos. It says the Word became flesh, Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. And in other words, what is sarx? That's fallen humanity. That's flesh. So I'm sorry I hit you side of the head, brother. I was just in the flesh. I got in the flesh for a minute. Oh, I'm sorry I cussed you out, brother. I just got in the flesh. You've heard, you church folks have heard that, right? Oh, I was just in the flesh, brother. I just got in the flesh for a few minutes. That's why I had to whoop that guy or whatever. Y'all come on, man. Y'all need to lighten up a little bit. Jesus became flesh. In other words, he knows what it feels like to be inside what you inside. Your flesh. You know how strong that flesh is. You know how temptation. You know when you walk by the refrigerator and Blue Bell ice cream's in there. It don't talk to your spirit, man. It hollers at your flesh. I'm in here. I'm cold. I'm waiting on you, baby. Come on here and get me. Y'all ain't never had no Blue Bell. That's from Texas. Y'all just need nothing. I do remember when you couldn't get it on this side of Mississippi. Anybody old enough remember that? They finally crossed that river with it, and it's been a happy day ever since at my house. That's flesh. That's flesh. I'm just trying to get y'all lightened up a little bit. Y'all way too serious. Jesus identified with every cell of our humanity, with our DNA, and I'm talking about from a willing position. So that Paul could say in Romans 5 and 3 that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he not only identified himself with our human nature, but he also identified with the absolute totality of our human condition. Now, my own conviction is that of the historic church. In other words, what the church fathers believed. And that is this. And then we're going to receive communion. But listen to this statement. This is my conviction, my heart. I believe it's theologically sound. That God was not punishing Jesus on the cross at all. Jesus was not trying to avenge his angry, wrathful, violent Father. That sin is not something that can be paid for. Or that God, when you sin, has to pay you back by causing your house contract not to go through, or your washing machine to tear up, or your kids to get sick, or any other ridiculous stuff. And it goes even worse than that. God gave me cancer. I don't know why, but I know the Lord has shown me. That is so wrong. Would you give your kid cancer to teach them something? Oh, so you're better than God then. So you wouldn't do it, but you accuse him of it. Well, God, you know, I got in this car wreck. Lord put me in the hospital so I could read the Bible. That sounds more like the Godfather than Godfather, than God our Father. That's the Godfather. He breaks a few legs, gets some attention, keep everybody in line. But preachers in America, you know, I mean, come on now. Don't get mad at me. I'm just brave enough to say it. I mean, floods in Houston, preachers all over everywhere talking about God trying to get America's attention because of the sin of homosexuality. Why now? Why pick on Houston? Houston's all right. You ever been to Houston? It's okay. Why flood it? Why didn't he flood Valdosta? I mean, why pick that town? Well, Katrina hit New Orleans. Got strip clubs and all that stuff down there in New Orleans. God got tired of that. He's going to judge it. God decided to, why, what's he been doing then? Why ain't he waiting? Why all of a sudden he just going to pick on New Orleans and send Katrina in there on them? Flood and drown people, destroy everything. Is that the God you worship? Is that the God you come to Easter service to talk about and praise you? No wonder we got empty chairs in here. No wonder American churches are having trouble even getting anybody to come, because we have preached a false God of our own imagination, sprinkled with Greek mythology and all kind of stuff. I mean, God, the way it's been preached in American church, he's badder than anything Hollywood, any villain Hollywood could ever come up with. Because at least the villains in Hollywood, eventually somebody can get a hero, come along, kill them. You can't do nothing with the God like this. He can live forever and just still beat stuff into that. It's ridiculous. When I look back on all the mess I've heard preached and taught me about God, it's a wonder I ever even got saved. But you know how I got saved? I got saved before I ever read a Bible, before I ever memorized a verse. I was 12 years old, and a voice kept talking to me, and I didn't understand doodly, but somehow I knew it was my papa. And I've told you that. He's always been there with me. I told you the first time I remember hearing his voice is when I was 5, and my dog got run over and all broke up. My dad, man, that, I mean, y'all ain't old enough, but there used to be a show called Lassie on. Anybody old like me? Lassie. Timmy and Lassie be barking, and Timmy understood dog language. He might, where he at, son? Somebody stuck in the well. He might, woo, woo, woo. And then Timmy go tell his daddy, we got to go. Somebody, you know. Lassie was cool, man. I love Lassie. And I got a dog like a collie like that. Looked just like Lassie. I'm 5. He got run over one day. I mean, people did, you know, I don't even know if they was vets around by then, man. And daddy didn't know, and you're 5, but man, that was pretty traumatic. He should have had mama carry me to the Dairy Queen or something while that was going on, but he took my dog out back and just shot him, you know, put him down, buried him. My world caved in. I'm 5. My world caved in. I just lost my best friend. I remember crying. And I don't know, man. Everybody just didn't know how bad that was hurting, I don't guess. But I heard that voice. And that person, you know, it just began to speak to me, comfort me. That was him. I told you, I remember when I was 7, we'd moved to Tifton. I went to get in my car for my dad carrying me to school. And we had a 4-door car. And every morning, this is the truth. It don't matter if you'd believe it or not. I'd sit on the back right side in that 4-door car, on that back door sitting there, and daddy would take me to school. And on that morning, and I'd done that. And I was in 7, 8 years old, first, second grade in Tifton. And I heard that same voice that taught me when my dog comforted me. And he said, sit in the front. Sit in the front. And I opened the door and I got in the front seat. And my dad looked at me, and like he didn't ever make me get in the back seat. I don't have no recollection of all that. But he said, what you doing? I said, I'm going to sit up front with you, Daddy. He said, okay. Closed door, man. We got to get to school. Going down 12th Street in Tifton, guy blowed a stop sign. 50, 60 miles an hour is what they said. And hit us right where I would have been sitting. Cave that car in. We ain't nobody wearing no seatbelts back then. This is a 66 Plymouth we was in. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and that thing spun like this, boom, we got hit again at the same spot by another car that just got caught up in the wreck. It ain't no doubt, me 20 years now as a paramedic under my belt, I would have died that day. But that voice said, sit up front today, son. I heard him when I was 10 and 11. A lady started carrying us to Sunday school across the street. We rode with her. Our family wasn't in church. And the Lord was calling me to him and calling me to that light and calling me to himself, who is light. And you call it saved, whatever you want to call it. And when our church that I was attending was building a new church, a big church. And for some reason as a kid, I just told God, I'll get saved when we get in a new church. And I've told you this before, pardon me, but I remember the preacher had us riding on a trailer holding the furniture from the old church as we was driving some of the stuff to put in the Sunday school rooms in the new church. And I'm just there holding furniture so it don't blow up the trailer, you know. And I'm 12 years old. And I heard that voice. He said, you know, this Sunday you're going to be in the new church. I said, I know. I said, I'm going to get saved Sunday, Lord. He said, okay. You know what I did Sunday? Like I say. But when was I really saved? Apostle Paul said in Ephesians that God chose me in him before the foundation of the world, that I should be holy and blameless in him forever. And I've been on a journey, man, for a long time. And I'm so thankful that the God that I believe and see in that scripture, that book points me to, is not a wrathful, vengeful, hateful, grudge-bearing, sin-holding, sin-recording God that I was first introduced to, because all of that was true. I've told you the God that I first was introduced to, I am now an atheist. So all my atheist brothers and sisters, I get it, because I too am an atheist concerning the revelation of that false God, for I do not believe in him. But the God that I know that lives in me and I live in him, that loves me, that the God that absolute love personified, that is my papa. That phrase is actually biblical. You hear me say it. It's in Bible language, it's Abba. I just call him papa. Just means daddy, daddy. And that is a heart of love for the one who loves me. Amen. What happened on the cross was absolute, total, divine victory. And Jesus entered into our suffering, and he bore all that we dished out against him, and he demonstrated that radical forgiveness when he said, Father, forgive them. Forgiving people that didn't want forgiveness, but he did it anyway. God don't need payment for sin. God has always been able to forgive sin. And what did he do with that? It was the payment thing. I just read it to you when I started. He nailed it to the cross. That's how he done away with it. That should make us so happy today. Now we're going to receive communion. And we want you to participate in it. Sometimes I've been to communion. Anybody been to communion and the preacher scares you to death? You're afraid to take it because you think God might kill you while you're eating it? That's how I was raised too. Just wonder I'm even sane. All they put me through. I told them the other night. I remember when me and Jill were dating, and she was, you know, she was a sweet Baptist girl. So we were dating. Y'all come on, get positioned. And we were dating, and they had communion at her church, and I refused to take it because I knew I was a sinner, and I thought God might kill me. So. I think, and them Baptist brothers, they looked at me like I was some kind of heathen because I didn't take communion because I'd been taught wrongly. Today it says on that table, I know it's probably covered up where you can't see it, but it says in remembrance of me, of Jesus. We're not here to remember you or your sin because you don't have any more. We're here to remember Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. Amen? I want you to stand with me. It's our privilege to offer communion to you. And we're going to do what Jesus did at the Passover supper with his apostles. We're going to do what the apostle Paul did and instructed us to do in the book of Corinthians. And we're going to receive the communion. Those who are sitting in the wings, can come to those on that side. And if you'll just go ahead and move out. And if you'll just get the elements, the wine and the bread, then we will all take it together as a church family, okay? Y'all can come and go ahead and they'll serve you, please. This side, and then you guys come here. Everybody, y'all come on. Everybody come on. Y'all know how to do this. Thank y'all for serving us. Let me just say this. It's never my heart to be like some smarty pants. I don't know how to say it. I don't try to be controversial. Just, in fact, I really don't enjoy that I have to preach things that seem controversial to a church world that we should know better. But so it is. My task and my privilege. But I want you to always know God as He is, not as many of us, not with vindictive, sadistic intent. It was just ignorance and people doing the best they had with what they knew, and preachers that come along like me, I repeated what the other preachers before me had said, and I never questioned it. But as I've grown in life, and that's why I wrote that book called Misheard in Church, and that title aggravated a lot of people, and I probably could have sold more books on Amazon if I didn't entitle it such. But that is where I heard those myths, was in church. I didn't hear them out in the bar. I heard them in church. And I don't mean that I'm angry with the church. I just want us to know the greater revelation of who God is. And just like that we talked about, this penal substitute, I mean, that only came around 500 years ago because John Calvin came with it. And then once Martin Luther and John Calvin talked about it and wrote it down, and they said that's what they believe, then here comes Jonathan Edwards, and he grabs hold of it strong. And he carries it around the world. And then other preachers, they grab hold of it, and they put it in commentaries. And next thing you know, that's our theology. Some churches say if you don't believe that you can't, you're not saved. How cruel is that? It's a theory. But I would say it's the wrong theory. And what Jesus did was arrested on that night. He was beaten. He went through all the abuse that we put out upon him. And God wasn't doing that to him, but God was in him, enduring our suffering and enduring everything we throwed at him. And through his death, he defeated death. And we don't talk about it much, but when he was on that cross and he died, then it says in the Bible that he went into Hades, to Sheol, to hell, is how the King James translates it. And he went into that holding place of those that it says were disobedient, that died during the flood. And it says he preached to them. Jesus did it. He preached to them. And he led them out. So his death on the cross not only saved the living and those that would be born, but saved those that had died previously. And that blows church folks' mind because they just don't read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But it's in there. And it's in Ephesians 4. And he led captivity captive. And he conquered death. Death didn't conquer him. That's what resurrection is about. He demonstrated. He conquered death. He defeated death. And death no longer. You don't have to be afraid of the dark no more. Because your papa's light. And he's invaded the darkness. And he destroyed it. And he is his decisive victory. That victory that he attained for us. As us on the cross is what we celebrate right now. Amen? So I say what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. And let me just say this, where it says, let every man examine himself. The word examine there means like an art appraiser appraises something for authenticity. And what Paul was saying is that let him examine yourself, not for sin. It don't say that. Don't even mention sin. For Christ in you. And the reason we can partake is because Christ is in you. And he's the hope of your glory. Christ in you. He's in you, you in him. It's just the way that Papa made it. So when he's telling you to look inside, let every man examine himself as they take communion. What's he wanting you to look for? Sin? No, there's not any. He's wanting you to look for his son. And that your confidence and your righteousness and your holiness and your salvation is because he's in you. That's what you celebrate. And on that night, the Lord Jesus himself took of the bread and he held it up to his apostles. And he said, this is my body. It's broken for you. And on that same night, he lifted the cup of the Seder, the cup of the Passover. And he said, this is my blood. This is the new covenant that was shed. In Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, thank you for enduring the cross, despising the suffering and the shame, but enduring the cross for the glory that was set before you. We praise you for that. We praise you for your decisive victory that saved us, that delivered us from darkness, that brought us into light, which is you, light of the world. We bless you, Father. We praise you. Help us to be those image bearers and to be those that would be able to show forth what a loving, forgiving, merciful, gracious Father that we have in Jesus. Everybody said, amen. God bless you. Happy Easter. We love you. If you'll pass that to the end, they'll come by and pick those up.